chapter 12. We're continuing in Luke. And I thought Bill did a wonderful job. Oh, if you need a Bible, raise your hand because Kevin is aching to give one away. Okay. And if you have a cell phone and you haven't silenced it, you might want to do that. And Mackenzie, how old are you?
14 on Monday.
On Monday, that's tomorrow. Happy birthday to Mackenzie. Every one of these people has a crisp $50 bill for you. You just stand at the door, you get there first, and they're going to give it to you as they go out. And now, can you tell when I'm joking or not? Because if you can't, you're in big trouble, all of you. And it means there's somebody else out there that's an actual scoundrel that's going to take advantage of you. All right, I hope not today. Jesus is telling us about the cure for covetousness, as Bill was finishing up in verse 34 last week, and I won't go over the teaching or the scriptures, but I will say this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said. It's not a thought in his mind, it's a reality that he knows. And all this teaching he's giving about greed and riches comes from one man interrupting him. Hey, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. So you need to watch out if you're ever going to interrupt a preacher, because he'll make the whole rest of the sermon all about you. And Jesus is the greatest extemporaneous preacher that you'll ever come across. Do you know what I mean by extemporaneous? Probably some of you don't. It means you study and prepare a teaching like I did for this week, but it also means that you could flip anywhere in the Bible or many places in the Bible and just open it up and teach out of it and express what it's saying there and give some understanding to it. Pastors who've been pastors a while really shouldn't need 40 hours a week to prepare a teaching. It's okay to spend that much time if you got it, but at some point you should be familiar enough with the word that you're spending the time focusing on some things, because you're very aware and familiar with the scriptures. And pastors who are older should be able to turn in the Bible to many places and be able to just teach what it says out of it, because it should be written in their heart and understood through their mind and heart, because they spent a lot of time in it. And so to a mature Christian might not be a teacher, but a lot of times what you're called upon to do is to be extemporaneous, to, on the spot, be able to share what the Word of God says about something. Is that a good thing? Is that something that part of doing this here helps you learn? I hope so, because that should be a part of what we do. So anyway, it reveals this guy's heart and shows all of us the danger of misappropriated energy and concern, how we spend, and I've done this before, but I'll do it again, how we spend our time. How did you spend your weekend? Because you were given so many hours and you spent them. You were given so much energy and you spent it. You were given so much money and you spent it. Time and energy and et cetera. And God, the Father, doesn't grudge us to be blessed in how we spend our time, our energy, our money. He says it's the Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. So while we spend our time here, while we spend our time, you're spending it. Maybe you wish you were spending it somewhere else right now. What's the reward for it? You're storing treasure in heaven when you spend it all, your time, your energy, your money. Not giving all your money to the church. We're not talking about that. Giving to the kingdom, because it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he wants you rich when you get there. And so, verse 35 through 40, he continues, let your waist be girded, meaning buckle up your belt, get your clothes on. You're not in your bathrobe and your jammies and what are those things on your feet? Your little slippers, gosh, slippers. And you're not in your slippers. You know how you see a guy all day, 2 p.m., he's out with his cup of coffee and his slippers and his bathrobe during the middle of the day, and you kind of go, does this guy ever work? And or does he live in his basement, you know? So he says, verse 35 again, let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you're yourselves like men who wait for their master when he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself. He'll get dressed for work. This is amazing. Assuredly, I say unto you, he, the Lord, is talking about the master, will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, you know, serving, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him. All right. If we're not going to be greedy and self-centered like this guy, tell my brother to share with me, and we're not going to go on this journey of building bigger barns and it's all about us and worrying about stuff, what are we to do? We're to get dressed. We're to get dressed and ready to serve and ready to go. When he talks about being dressed, he means you're ready to serve and you're ready to go. You know, your kids. Are you ready? Where's your shoes? Where's your socks? Where's your shirt? I laid them out on your bed for you. Remember when your kids were little? And so anyway, ready to go, ready to serve. But also there's a picture in being dressed. It's properly dressed, and we are robed in Christ's righteousness. It's not me because I work so hard that God honors me in the sense that my salvation isn't based on how good I do, because I often fail. How about you? But it is based on the righteousness of Christ. Yet, even though my salvation is not based on how good I do, there's a strong encouragement and clear, really, demand of the Lord to be ready to go. And, you know, I've said this as many times as I can remember in the last few years because I can't think of a better way to say it. And if I can't think of a better way to say it, I'm going to say it the same way again and again and again. And I don't care. The way to be ready to go is to be ready to stay. Ready to stay right here and serve the Lord daily. That's how you're ready to go. The way to be ready to go, to stay, is to be ready to go. If I know Jesus could come, that makes me ready to stay here and do and ready to go. Ready to go is ready to stay. Ready to stay is ready to go because they work together. I'm ready for Jesus to come at any moment. Are you? I don't mean you want him to come right now above everything else and that's all you think about. It's okay to have things like, I want this and I want that, but it shouldn't overwhelm you. What should overwhelm you is the fact that Jesus is coming. And he's coming in an hour when you don't expect him. So if you don't expect him, let's all not expect him right now so he'll come. No, that's not how it works. You can't like manipulate that, can you? So in all of this, no matter how many false prophets there have been through history, and there are even today in our generation, and you've heard about them in the news over the last few years, no matter how many false prophets, no matter how many weirdos make false claims and statements, do I need to explain that? I don't think so. I'll just do one. Jesus is coming on Tuesday the 24th, you know, go on a mountain and put on a robe, roll up money on your credit card because Jesus is coming, you won't have to pay your bills anyway. All that kind of nonsense and anything in between of this ultimate, sudden, we know exact day and hour, which Jesus said you don't, and he doesn't. That's in that sense, he said, the Father and he have agreed that he would wait and be obedient to the Father's call to come. And that's a long story we won't get into right now. But I'll tell you what, for all these guys and gals, Jesus still said, did he not, you and me, be ready and be watching. Is that right? Did he say that? So, let me ask you a question. It is somewhat rhetorical. Some of you are just doing wonderful on this, but I feel like it helps me. Are you being more influenced by skeptical and cynical people's attitudes than you are with the word of Jesus? I'll say it again. Are you being more influenced about the coming of the Lord by skeptical and then more so cynical people and their attitude about mocking all the foolishness of the people who've made these claims and the weirdness of how people get weird? And has that influenced you in your thinking? Has that made you shy away from your hope in the coming of the Lord? Are you more influenced by cynical people's negativity than you are by the words of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Because that happens. Christians back away from their hope and try to soft pedal it if it's a mistake in other areas of life, if non-Christians who were cynical about Christ wanted you to feel negatively about his resurrection or about following him in obedience to his word or about, you know, getting hung up in sinful behavior, would you think that you would be more influenced by the word of God than you would want to be by their influences? Anybody? Wouldn't it be better to be influenced by the word of God? Wouldn't you think that's important? Is it any less important in this area? But I noticed that as we move away from revivals, the 70s and the 80s were a time, late 60s, 70s, barely into the 80s, it was a revival time. Part of the revival time, when God is moving, is people believing in the second coming and believing it could happen any moment. Yes, even in my group, we got weird. You think I'm weird today? You've got no idea. We were a little weird. Yeah. I would take that weirdness over laissez-faire, kind of lackadaisical. Yeah, people talk about it. We don't do the news every week here and go, because of this news item, Jesus is coming next Tuesday or coming, we know, in 2018. We don't do that stuff. Don't think that we should not be ready to go at any moment. By the way, you could go on a vacation and be on a boat. There's no storm around. All of a sudden, a storm comes up and you're gone. So being ready to go is just part of being ready to stay. Being ready to stay is just being ready to go. And they both work together. Did I already say that? We had a strong sense in those days of being ready to go. And you know what happened? People didn't sit on mountaintops in robes waiting for Jesus to come. You know what they did? They traveled around the United States, opened up centers like we did and others did, and reached out to the youth. They went on the streets. Street preaching isn't the most conducive right now as it was in those days, so I don't necessarily like try to push anybody to do that. But I think reaching out to people, reaching out across the nation, reaching out across to other nations, much happened through that sense of intensity about the coming and being ready for the Lord. It was a good thing. And it was a part of revival. And as we know, we all know in this room, if you've been around Christianity at all, that the first century church, the one that turned the world upside down, that's what their enemies said about them. They didn't say, oh, you lame Christians, you don't really believe what you believe anyway. You live just like the rest of us. You're no different. You act the same. You complain as much at work as anybody else. Your behavior is as raunchy as the rest of us. You're just like us. You're just hypocrites. They didn't say that. They said, they've come here. Oh, no. Those guys who turned the world upside down have come here to ruin our deal too. And those first century Christians all believed that Jesus Christ was coming back in their lifetime. They were wrong about something, but they were right about everything. Are you looking for the coming of the Lord? So are you more influenced by cynics or by saints? Are you more influenced by cynics or by saints? Is your thinking been skewered because the world is such on a downer about the foolishness of the extremes of Christianity? People in every area of life are extreme, and they always get the attention. There are people who care about animals and want to see them be safe. And there is PETA that goes nuts. There's people that want you to eat healthy, and there's people that want to demand that you can't have a Coke. I haven't had a Coke for about 2 years now. And you're saying it didn't do you a whole lot of good, Rick. So I rest my case. Have as many Cokes as you want, I guess. But, you know, so there's always extremes of people's behavior that's weird. And there's also extreme focus on Jesus Christ that's totally right. And don't let anybody tell you that's wrong. That's foolishness. He's not God in the pocket. He's not the God around your neck. He's not the God in your drawer that you use when you want him. He's the God that made you. And if he's not worthy of being fully worshiped, he's not worthy of being worshiped at all. Get it right. Get it right about that. Doesn't mean you have to go crazy and every word has to be Jesus every two sentences. But it does mean you have an awareness in your life, and when you're lacking it, you're aware that you're lacking it, and you care about it. And you go, man, I can't believe that I'm so lame and that I get so distracted. That's what I do. I don't know about you, but I go, I can't believe this about myself. I've been with the Lord so long. He's done so much for me. But I know there's a pull. The flesh has the pull. The world has a pull. And I'm aware of it every single day. I don't fight unnecessary battles in it now. Like, I can't. When I say I can't believe I do this, I also go, I can't believe I do this. It's the flesh. It's human nature. It's the way of the world around me. It permeates everything. What am I going to do to counteract that? Not what is your mother going to do to help you counteract it. What's your aunt going to do to help you counteract it? What's your pastor going to do to help you counteract it? What are you going to do to help you counteract it? And so, I've been gone a week, so I'm fired up now. So, so I'm back in the pulpit. Are you more influenced by cynics or by saints? Are you more influenced by the failure of man, meaning people who fail as Christians, influences you more than the promises of God? That's on you. That's on you. That's on you. That's on you. That's on me. If you let other people's failure be a stronger influence on how you operate, that's on you. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. So where are my eyes? Where's my focus? It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Can you believe this? Jesus is going to seat us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what this is talking about. He will sit them down, the servants of his household. This is the kingdom being talked about. It's in a picture of a household and a master who's coming back. It's pretty clear. You don't have to know everything about it. That we got. And he's going to come, and when he gets to the house, listen, I know that political figures will go on a holiday, on a Thanksgiving, and they'll spend 2 hours serving at the Thanksgiving line at the deal, photo ops, and maybe sincerely people will spend a whole day. Maybe they'll go down where there's a tragedy and they're passing out boxes of food. And I'm not faulting that. How do I know whose heart's where on that? You know, I don't have to judge that. I see people in the community who go and do good stuff to help out, to show that they're a part of the community too. It's great. It's fine. But I have a really hard time picturing, you know, Jesus leaning over the table as I'm sitting there going, Rick, would you like some more butter for your potato? Can you picture that? Let me get you a fresh glass of water, Rick. Rick, can I get you some more of that, you know, whatever. If I use a food item, it'll distract you. Can you picture yourself sitting at a table and Jesus waiting on you? My friends, he does it every day. He serves you every day. This is nothing out of the norm for him, but it's incredible to us, and it should be. This is who we're serving. It would be counterproductive if Jesus had said, here's the exact day and the hour that I'm coming back. First of all, he would have had to say it, you know, so far future that people would know, well, I'm going to live and die and he's not coming back. And they don't know when they're going to die, but they'll assume they're going to live a long life, like people do. There's a few people who assume they're going to die young. You know, there are people that say, I'm going to die young. They often do because they kind of self-fulfill that. But most people don't. And then even this way, even in the same generation, it's kind of like kids. You say, okay, to your 7 to 10-year-olds, let's say, I'm going to be back. I'm going to be back at 9:30. This house better be just like I left it. You can play a little bit, but don't mess up like you did last time. I want the house together. What do kids do? They destroy the place, typically. If you're a young person and you go, I never did that, God bless you, you're different, you're unique. But they destroy the place, and they always think there's lots of time. And they always think they've got it figured out when to get 2 minutes to 10 or 2 minutes to 9:30, just 9:28, put the house together. And what happens invariably? They forget. They don't get it. They can't put it back together because they're immature. They're not mature enough to make that. You know, when you're older, you kind of pre-plan and think things through, and you know it's going to be more work and you're going to have trouble because you've experienced enough pain in life. And even then, not everybody does that physically. But you know, Jesus is protecting us. In verse 41, Peter said to him, he's got a question. This is surprising. Peter has a question. Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Peter seemed to be always interested in what everybody else was going to be doing. And what, you know, but it's a good question. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant, steward, sorry, who his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Let's stop there for a minute. Who's Jesus speaking to? Sounds like he says, I'm talking to the faithful, first of all, to the faithful and wise person who is serving me. So whether that's you, Peter, and your little group of disciples who will be apostles, it's fine. Or whether it's anybody through history, wouldn't you agree that he's saying anybody who decides I'm going to be a servant in God's household? Does that make sense to you? Who, and that would be somebody who's faithful and wise. Now, folks, what's going to come up here is going to be very intense. I'm not here to suggest that the people in this room aren't serving the Lord wholeheartedly. In fact, I find many of you are an example to me that help me by your labors and things that I don't know how I would do, or things that I also have to do that you just do better than I do. So God bless you for your labors. I really absolutely mean that. We're still going to go through what it says here and apply what applies to us, and you get to apply what applies to you and think more broadly, as just like I have to. But first of all, on this issue, it's really nice. It's like, faithful and wise steward, man, that's great. But you know, some people think about you. They think that you are wasteful and very foolish because you spend your life worshiping and following a God you cannot see. And you have no outward immediate reward for your labor. I'm going to say it again. And I really hope I have your attention here because this is valuable for us all. People think you are unwise, foolish, and they think you are wasteful because you spend your life, even in your secular jobs, even in your outings and etc., because you spend your life worshiping and following a God you cannot see without an immediate reward outwardly. You see, there are times when God blesses. I mean, the way Gail and I received our house at 24 Meditation Way is miraculous. The way we sold our house in a day to one person came to see our house when nobody should have even showed up, and the realtor said, nobody's going to show up. We got in the car and prayed and said, Lord, we don't need the world to come. We just need one person who will buy the house. And guess what? When we came home after the 3 hours, it's 108 degrees in Medford, Oregon or something like that. Nobody's on the streets. There's a truck out front. And the realtor comes out and goes, this is just one little story. Goes, don't come in yet. I've got a full price offer on the table. Guy's signing it. And they bought our house. They asked us to repair a few things, and we did, so it took a little bit off that full price. And we weren't able to buy our house here when we were visiting here, but when I came after that, next day I had to go to come here by myself to spend some time. And the house, they lowered the price to fit so that we could buy it with the money from our other house, plus like a house twice as big for $5,000 more than what we sold our house for. That we could never have bought that house in Oregon because there were back then houses here were lower. Okay, blah, blah, blah. I could tell you a million stories. Some of you could tell a million stories. Those outward things, I'm not saying they never happen. I'm not saying God never blesses you. But you know what? To the cynic, cool coincidence, Rick, there's people that don't know God and the same thing happened for them. Am I right? That happens. So you're not going to prove to everybody else. It will encourage you. I have a lot of stories and they're all true. They're real and God has done miracles in my life. But to the world, And even to yourself, there's a whole bunch more that hasn't happened, doesn't happen here. It's all being stored up in heaven. You're storing your treasure. You're doing stuff because it's right. You're doing it because it's the right thing and because you're honoring God. And you know what? Don't let anybody make you feel stupid or guilty for that. And don't you dare reject the thought that I'm going to do something that's right because it's right, whether I get a reward or get suffer for it, because that's what you're called to if you want to follow Jesus. Now, if you don't want to follow Jesus, just say so. But don't pretend you are when you really don't want to follow him because your goal is, and I'm not suggesting it's you, but my goal is to get what I want when I want it. Well, then you need to go to a different book and a different Lord. Or go to a faith preacher that only preaches verses the way he twists them to say it's all about getting what you want from God. Because that ain't here. A-I-N apostrophe T. So, and I know you know this, but I'm pounding it in. I know that I am. And I will continue. Okay, so, you know, they don't understand why you do what you do. That's okay. Be big people. Be bigger than that. Don't freak out about it. Don't be scandalized because people don't get you. The Lord will show them when their time is right. Pray for them because, listen, your four-year-old, when you're replacing the water heater in your house on a Saturday, when you originally planned to go to the park and to the candy store, they don't understand why you're wasting time and money, spending time and money on this water heater instead of buying candy, because they're just not mature enough to understand the use of time and energy and money and et cetera. They're not mature enough. But if you want to put it in another realm, it's also as the person who was born blind and you try to explain to them a beautiful sunset with the reds and the pinks and the orange and the light shining through the trees. A person who's never seen light and never seen color, you're not going to be able to communicate to them what color looks like, what a sunset looks like. Now, they can be blessed in other ways that are extreme, in their sensory ways, and, you know, that's okay. I mean, I wouldn't choose to be blind, and neither would you, physically. Anybody here, like, looking to poke your eye out? Well, don't poke your spiritual eye out, bro. Sister, don't ruin your spiritual eye. So, we look at the things that are not seen. I'll just read you quickly. The last verse of these three is on the cover of your bulletin, but I'm just going to read you 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. We don't become discouraged and defeated. Yes, we go through that, but we won't go there permanently. Even though our outward man is perishing, that doesn't sound like an immediate reward, does it? Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, the little trouble that we go through, even when it's big to us, it's called light affliction by Paul the Apostle, who suffered greatly, which is but for a moment, and he suffered for years and decades, but he seemed to say it was just a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So, this is what we look at. This is what we see. And then this is those who are faithful and wise servants. Who's he talking to? Anybody who will listen. Anybody who will listen. Is Jesus talking to you? If you're listening, he is. Yeah, obviously he's talking even if you're not listening. But he's also talking to these. He's also speaking in the most severe terms in this, verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master's delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink with the drunk. You notice that in saying my master delays, he's not coming, the vertical rejection of the Lord's coming and looking up is that the way he looks sideways, horizontally, the way he interacts with people and life on this earth is not good. Because he's not looking up, he's not looking well this way. Are you with me? It's right there. He says, my master is delaying his coming and eats and drink with the drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. He's using the picture of the master in the house, and there's a little bit more I'll tell you about later. And then there's this part that I don't understand and that you don't either. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him will they ask the more. And we'll stop there. He's also speaking in the severest terms, not to the faithful and wise, but to the unfaithful and foolish, who turn inward, who allow cynicism and selfish motivation to rule their life. Cynical, selfish motivation to rule their life. They don't believe that Jesus can come soon. They don't believe that he will come soon. And, you know, you can argue over whether they were truly saved or not. They're called servants. There's all these arguments in the church among scholars. I don't mean they yell and scream at each other, but you'll read different views, and nobody can fully grasp to say. And then there's this whole issue of the beatings and the being cut in two that goes into, we have doctrines that come out of that. But I will tell you this, the person who has no concern for his brothers and sisters, no concern for the kingdom, and is acting more like a pagan than a believer, but has claimed to be a servant, is a hypocrite. And the hypocrite is two people in one. Right? So when he says, cut him in two, some people think that means separate him and show him, reveal who he is. Others say it's just that physical, like Isaiah was sawn in two, they think. There's also the fact that it represents the fact that the sacrifices of a covenant, when God made covenant with Abraham, and it's continuous in the word that this is how it worked, is that they would cut covenant, meant you'd take an animal and you'd cut it in two pieces and put one on each side and you'd walk in the middle of the two, that you were surrounded and covered by the blood, if you will, of the animal sacrifices all around you, and you were inside of that. And so I'll cut him in two. He's broken the covenant. I'll break him of this. I don't know for sure how to take it exactly. You know, and because I've studied what scholars say, and you pick a view that you agree with or is easier. I don't have an easier one. I don't have a harder one. What I look at here, what I understand is that there's accountability. Let's talk about what we do understand. And I'll let you become scholars if you need to and figure it all out better than me. What we do understand is there's accountability. Do we think there's no accountability with God? You know, it says that even for those who come into the kingdom, go to heaven in his presence, we're not going to stand before the great white throne judgment. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is a reward seat. Store your treasures in heaven, because where your treasures, your heart will be, and you're going to receive the rewards of your labors. And some are going to get more than others. And, you know, and God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Revelation 21. Your first part of Revelation 21. God will wipe, verse 4, will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, why would there be tears on your way up to heaven? Could be the loss that you see gone and you can't keep thinking of them. God will take that away from you. Could be that it says our works will be tested and the works that are wasted will be burned in a fire, but the good works will go with us. Maybe I will look at the wasted energy of my life. Maybe I will and go, oh man, I could have been seeking the Lord there. I could have been praying there. Now you say, well, that's so condemning. That would make me feel guilty all the time. If that's the only verse or thought you have, okay, it would. But if you compare it with the fact that he's going to serve you, that he loves you, that he died for you, can't earn your salvation, and you realize God's grace, how much he's forgiven you, and I do know God's forgiven me tremendously, so I don't live that way or think that way, like in a negative way. To me, it's like, yeah, it really makes me want to serve the Lord more. And if you don't, if it makes you just scared, I'm sorry, but I can't fix that for you. What God can do is, if you seek him, he'll take that fear away and give you a burning desire to want him. That's where this should go, not to condemnation and guilt and oppression. But I can't avoid it to protect you, because some people will only teach grace in the way it's like nothing bad has ever have to be faced. There's no accountability, just grace. Grace makes you help makes you able to be accountable. Grace makes you able to say, yes, Lord, I see this and I want to follow you. Grace gives you energy you don't have on your own. And grace also works to forgive you of when you fail, even when you know better. And let me say something about that. That's the point that I get out of this. The punishment will match the knowledge and rejection that goes on. In some way, he's the righteous judge, not me. So I don't fully understand it, and I don't understand the measure or length of it, but he talks about appointing him as a portion with the unbelievers. And I can't argue with that. Here's what I do know. When I sin against my own conscience, now, this isn't easy stuff, but I am believing that you're smart, intelligent, focused people. So be smart, be intelligent, be focused. You can certainly disagree with me, but think with me and don't tune out. When I sin against my own conscience, I know that this is wrong. I'm highly aware of it. I've taught many of you, talked to you privately in the office or in a chair or out at your house or my house about this. And I know what's right and I'm able to talk about it clearly and I understand it clearly. And I know right now I'm going against my own conscience. God's word, my conscience, a conviction I have even that isn't necessarily the Bible says it must be this way, but I have been shown in my personal relationship with God that I'm convinced that I need to operate this way, not this way. Even though other Christians may go this way, I don't care what other Christians do. What should I do? What's the wind blowing? What's everybody else in the room think? Who's getting away with stuff? Lord, do you say this to us or to everyone? How about what is God telling me to do? I can't believe how we do this. We say, I want a personal relationship. I want to know God showed me personally. Then he shows you personally. You know it, you claim it, you speak it, and then you get mad because other people don't have the same conviction, and unless they're doing it, you won't do it. What hypocrisy we have. Sorry, I don't mean to beat up on you. I only can explain that because I've done it. I have done that. It's terrible. Yes. I'm smiling and laughing because I'm a forgiven man. And it's ironic to me how we are. We're crazy. What we ask for, we get, and then we don't like it. We're just like babies. It's terrible. But God loves us, and he forgives us. I'm a forgiven man. And that's why I'm happy when I'm saying all this. And I know I'm loved. And I know I don't have to be perfect to my big mouth, because I don't know how to do that. I'd have to just shut up completely. That ain't going to happen. You know, I sin. You know, when I sin, I didn't know. Somebody come, Rick, did you know that Mia's going through X, Y, or Z? And you said to her, blah, like just so callously, you said that to her. And I didn't know what was going on. I would feel terrible, wouldn't you? If you hurt somebody unnecessarily. But I didn't know. I would be much easier on me. I'm sorry, I didn't know. And whether she forgave me or not, I would just know that I didn't know. But if I knowingly do exactly what I know is wrong with total full rebellion, then fortunately God does come to me and convict me, doesn't he, to you? We'd all be gone if it wasn't true. And he convicts me of my sin, and I see it, and I face it. The accountability of that, the weight on my heart for a little while and on my mind is greater than when I did it without knowing. When I sin against my own conscience. So, okay, Rick, so that's called self-awareness, for one thing. Self-awareness. Do you know when is self-awareness, when is an individual person, any individual person, every single individual person, you and me and everybody out there, when are we going to have 100% self-awareness? Listen to me. Right now, I could convince myself of many things. Oh, I look good today. I don't look so bad. I can convince myself that, well, it's not my fault because he said this and I only acted on what he said or she said. It's not my fault. I did feel that way that I shouldn't, but, you know, because other people and my parents treated me this way and that, and I'm not saying people haven't had hard journeys. They have. But 100% self-awareness is you are not, there's no trees or bushes or fig leaves to hide behind. You're completely, now think about this, please think about this, I don't need you to. Think about this, completely aware of yourself without anything shaded or hidden, no pretending, no convincing yourself it's really okay. You're just 100% nakedly aware of everything about yourself that's true. Well, when we stand before God, when a non-believer stands before God at the great white judgment throne, people say, oh, you know what? I'll have a bone to pick with God. I'll say, yeah, well, you're not so righteous. That is not going to happen. Because people are going to be 100% self-aware. And the saddest part, and I mean that I'm not angry, I'm not happy about this, this doesn't make me, I can't wait to foam at the mouth at people about this. I'm saying it strongly and clearly because it needs to be said so we understand. If we don't get it, who else is going to get it? If you don't get it, how are you going to expect anybody out there to get it? If you don't believe it, why would you expect anybody out there to believe it? And you know that to then take that total self-awareness in the presence of God and then to go into outer darkness where you're alone with just yourself and you still have 100% self-awareness, that's a burning hell. Outer darkness. Rejecting the light, thinking you're light because you choose to hide in your own thoughts and opinions because you don't want God's way is not healthy. It is the extremest unhealthy. So we have this great opportunity. We've been given knowledge and we've been given opportunity and we're accountable for it. Don't run from that. Don't run from it. Run to it. God, search my heart, O God, and know my thoughts, my anxious thoughts, the ones that kind of get me freaked out, and then I go to my safe place for me, but it's not safe because it's sin. God, stop that in me. Help me turn to you. Are you with me? Does this make sense to you? For some of you, it doesn't make sense, but it could be that I'm not explaining it well, but it also could be that I'm talking to somebody who's never seen the light of day, the light of Jesus Christ. And God will have to open your eyes. So, when I was, and I'm asking you to stick with me, we started late, just a few more minutes, and you probably weren't even worried about that until I said it, but so please stay with me. In 1996, 1997, I was overseeing a summer camp that our church bought with my friend Scott Biondi, who started me going to northern Malawi. We were hooked up there from the church. We were sent 2 hours away. We kind of passed like ships in the night, taking responsibility over the summer camp we bought. We refurbished it before we kind of took over. We're in the middle of that. And then in the summer, we held camps all summer long, mostly for our church, but also for other churches that rented it. And we were doing this. And I oversaw the 15 or so teenagers, young teenagers, like 14 to 16, maybe 17 was the oldest. And these teenagers, boys and girls, would come for a month and work at the camp, get a small amount of money, and get a lot of fun activities when they had time when they weren't working. And they helped take care of stuff, you know, camp work, like some of your kids are doing today, some couple people here. So you know how girls at that age, kind of most ages, mature quicker than boys, right? So I'm thinking mostly it was the boys. You know, it's like there was a garbage can outside of the gymnasium climbing wall and a big garbage can with, you know, the pop lid and, You know, every day I'd go in there during the day, and it would be overflowed with, you know, there was a snack bar, and stuff would be falling out of it. You know, I'd go to the boy who was on duty that day. It turned, you know, for the gym, I usually put, when the boys were there, this always happened. You know, it's like the garbage can would be overfull, and I'd say, hey, bro, what you need to do is, you know, hey, Clem, you know, just, you know, tie up the bag when it starts to get full, put a new bag in so that we never have it overflowing. Nobody's shoving stuff into a full-up garbage can. Hey, soup Sundays, everybody. Think about that. Teach your kids how to go, oh, I'm not going to put any more in there until somebody changes the garbage can. Okay, so I have a pet peeve about that because it just makes real sense to do that and not have it end up on the floor. Parents, does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's all help. Okay, so anyway, stuff like that would happen, and I'd go day after day. And we did daily devotions. So naturally, after a few days with the boys and the girls, and I went, okay, girls, you're doing pretty good. But we had devotions. So in the morning, we'd go to the Bible study, and I did the Bible study with these kids and pray, and then we'd go to work. So naturally, I gave them the study on he that is faithful in little will be faithful in much, and he that is unfaithful in little will be unfaithful in much. And there's a whole story Jesus does on that. And I asked them this question. So if you are really, really, somebody gives you a responsibility and a job to do, and you do it, not only do it really well, but you even go above, you know, and do even more, what happens? And one kid said, you get paid more? I said, well, that can happen. Do you know that that doesn't always happen? And it won't here. What else happens? You feel good about yourself. That can happen too. But you might get tired of it, you know, if it's only for feeling good. I said, but here's the worst thing that happens. I don't know if I said the worst thing. Here's the thing that definitely happens. If you have a responsibility and you do it really, really, really good, people are going to expect more from you. And I just let that sit for a minute because I saw mostly the boys go, I saw the brains clicking like, that doesn't sound all that good. I don't want people to expect more of me. I said, now the alternative to that is that you don't be faithful and don't do it really well and definitely don't do even a little more, but don't even do what's right. Guess what? Then people will expect nothing of you. That's your choice. Do you want people to expect highly of you, have high expectations of you, or do you want them to expect nothing of you? And I can tell you that some of the younger boys, kind of because they weren't mature enough yet, or maybe they'll never get there because there's people that never get there, kind of clicked through their minds and said, yep, I don't want anybody to have high expectations of me. I'm not doing nothing that's extra and above or really faithful because I don't want to have people expect more of me. But would you please, with me, as we close this, think about this. Expectations. I mean, I just came back from vacation. Would you expect me to have prepared a Bible study for today? Or would you have expected me to say, hey, I'm on vacation, I'm not going to read the Bible or get anything ready for Sunday? I mean, you know, I can do that extemporaneous thing pretty good. I'll just pick something and just talk about it because I'm playing with the kids, I'm at the beach, I don't need to study for this message here. If you knew that I was that way, would that make you happy to be here today? Do you have an expectation of me to be prepared? How about the way I live my life? Would you expect me that while I was in Maine that I went out and got drunk because nobody I knew was there? Did you expect that of me? To do anything like that because nobody was there that knew me? Can I turn it around? Not me to you, us to each other. What should we expect of you? What should we expect of you? As a Christian, as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ. How about as a member? There's no official member. How about as a member of this church? What should we expect of you? Nothing? Do you get what I'm saying? I'm just making a point. I'm not asking you to do anything, and you don't need to do anything for me. Don't do anything for me. But ask yourself, in life generally, in your Christian faith, what should the body of Christ expect of you? If you have children, the last thing you want to do is go to the school teacher if your child is capable, not if they're having a real issue, a problem, and they need special attention, etc., which is fine. But you have a kid that's capable, and you go to your teacher and say, well, I see you're giving him low grades. And the teacher says, well, he's not doing the work, or she's not doing the work. Well, what I want you to do is to just lower your expectation of them and don't expect them to do very much and give them a good grade. What would you be doing to your kid as well as your own? You'd be destroying your child, teaching them to be a complete loser. I don't know how else to put that. Teaching them to be unfaithful, irresponsible, and not accomplish anything. You make sure if you're going to a teacher that your kid's really been wrong before you start railing on a teacher. Because the big problem in our schools is the parenting. A good parenting will overcome most of what happens at school. But it goes to me. It goes to you. I want you to have high expectation for me. I know I don't live up to it completely, and I wish you'd pray for me. And if you need to talk to me, talk to me. Don't nitpick me to death, because that won't help me. And I won't nitpick you personally to death either. But I want you to expect more of me. I'm not a 20-year-old pastor who just got out of some little Bible school and thinks I own the world that needs to be pumped up all the time. Don't you expect something from me after all these years? Well, how old are you? What should we expect of you? Every one of us. And I won't go to any one area. I'll just let you ponder that and think about that. But I also want to encourage you, please don't. It's not to beat you up. But you know, I said it off tape on the first service. I want to have this on record. I know I got a big mouth. I know I talk strongly, and I don't want the answer to be to not talk strongly because I'm afraid, because I don't trust you to be able to receive the truth, because then I'm lowering my expectation of you, that you can't handle it, not from the movie, from reality, that you can't handle being talked to like adults or like growing young men and women, teenagers. God knows I need to hear this kind of stuff and be reminded Jesus is coming and I'm to be looking for him. And if your goal in your Christianity is to have nothing expected of you, we love you anyway. But you are shooting yourself in the foot and you are in danger. So we're not going to always pump you up for every good thing you do. We will thank you, and sometimes we'll forget to thank you. And I do right now thank you who labor faithfully. And not everyone has the same schedule to be at church or events or work in Sunday school and all that stuff. I get that. But don't use that to not ask yourself, what am I doing on the left and the right in relation to brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God? Because here, the way he says that you show that your mind's there is how you treat people here. And it isn't just being nice to them. It's serving him in their midst. It's serving him in the midst. And if I'm wrong about this, then please somebody come and talk to me and tell me where I'm wrong. But I will tell you this, many of you are an example to me that stirs me because you teach me to have high expectation because I watch you do exactly what I'm talking about. And I want to thank you for that. You won't receive your reward here on earth. if you're looking for everyone to just put you on a pedestal and give you your 15 minutes of fame here on the earth, forget about it. But if you're doing it for the King, you're storing up treasure. And he says this in Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his works. People don't know how much you're doing, how hard you're working, what you're facing, but Jesus does. And he loves you, and he's doing good for you. I might not be able to help much in that way, but he will. Let's stand.